Well, please have your Bibles open at James chapter 4. Have you ever come across a person who is one thing in one situation and then they're the complete opposite in another situation? An example would be someone who when they're in one place, they're a real sort of die-hard vegetarian who really pushes that no one should be eating meat. But then when they're off on holiday, they enjoy a steak dinner. Someone who, when he's at work, supports Blackburn. But when they're at home, they support Burnley. It does happen. It does happen. Or even the Christian. The Christian who on a Sunday morning is upright and good and respectable. But then Monday through to Saturday is just like everybody else. These people, they're all double-minded. They are hedging their bets. They're trying to have a foot in both camps. There's someone who sits on the fence, who doesn't really commit to one thing or another. And somehow, in their minds, they manage to balance this contradiction. They're never able to see that what they're living, what they're believing, just don't match up, that it just doesn't really make sense at all. That it's just wrong the way that they're living their lives. And what they don't realize is that not only does it affect them, but it affects the way that people see them. Because when someone discovers that an individual is double-minded, it changes the way that someone looks at them forever. You just never know where they stand. You just never know if they're truly sincere. You never know if they're fully committed. You never know if you can really trust them. But before we start pointing the finger at each other, we need to stop and search our hearts. Because we know that this is something that we might be guilty of ourselves. It's easy to see it in the life of someone sitting next to you. It's far harder to see it in your own life. From the programs on TV that we watch, right through to what we pour our time, our money, and our effort into. As Christians, we constantly find ourselves having to fight the temptation to be double-minded in some area of life. It's so easy for us to acknowledge Jesus with our lips and then deny him with our lifestyles. And it is this problem, this threat to our walk as a Christian, that James now turns to in chapter 4 of his letter. And really, this section forms the heart of everything that he is writing. He is calling these Christians to stop being double-minded, to stop loving the world, and instead to love the Lord wholeheartedly. Because where we set our love, where we set our affection, that is the place where our heart really is. Now, James has been building up to this point right from the very beginning of this letter. Time and time again, he has presented a contrast between how the readers of the letter are behaving and how Christ wants them to behave. Time and time again, he's had to tell them to stop loving the world and to love the Lord instead. And now at the start of chapter 4, we can see that they seriously, seriously need to listen to what he is saying. Because last time, at the end of chapter 3, we saw James calling for people to be peacemakers. And now, at the beginning of chapter 4, the very next verse, we see an insight into just how bad the relationships are between the Christians in this church that he's writing to. We see that there are fights and quarrels, that there is coveting, and there is even murder. Now, most of the commentators don't think it's got quite to the stage where they're killing each other. Because if that was the case, he would spend a lot more time focusing on it. What James is doing is he's picking up on our Lord's teaching about how a smaller sin leads through to a larger sin. So Matthew 5, 21 to 22, Jesus links being angry with a brother and sister with murder there. One thing leads to another, And James is warning these people about the pathway that they are walking down. They're walking down a dangerous pathway. And the arguments, the quarrels that they're having, they seem to be about the things of the world. And when we think about the broader context of what he said previously, it seems to be that they're fighting over who is in charge in the church. Who is the top dog? Who should be the leader? They're fighting over this because they want the honor and prestige that comes with an important position. The glory that comes from being the leader in the church. They want to be important because they are guilty of thinking in the same way as the people of this world. And they even have the audacity to pray about it, to pray that the Lord will elevate them into these positions of leadership for their own glory, not so that they can serve the Lord. Now, we all know that God answers every single prayer. He can say yes, he can say no, or he can say not yet. And when the Lord is listening to prayers and answering prayers, he's always going to look at the state of the person who is asking and think about the motives that is there behind their request. So just an illustration I thought up with. On a Saturday morning, Hannah's out doing something or other, and the children come to me and ask if they can get the paint out. So I say to them, what do you want the paint for? And if they say, we would love to paint a picture for Mummy for when she gets home, that gets a thumbs up. But if they say, we want to play at decorating, and I think the carpet's the wrong colour, that gets the thumbs down. And no matter how much of a tantrum they may throw, there is no way that the paint is coming out whatsoever. With our prayers, God knows why we ask. He knows what we're going to use, the things that we're requesting for. And he's not going to give us something when we're asking for it with the wrong motives. So for those of you out there who are praying for a sports car or something like that, remember the Lord looks at the heart and he asks, how are you going to use it? God sees our hearts and he will always act for his glory and for our own good as well. Because sometimes we don't realize what we're asking for. And sometimes we may be asking for things that would do us a great deal of harm. Well, James, he's identified this problem. And moving on now to verses 4 to 10, James switches gear and he switches style of address. Up until this point, he's really been talking to them in the sort of style that a Greek would talk to them, even though he's reflecting on the Jewish heritage. It's very much the sort of arguments that you would see amongst the Greeks being used. But now, he switches gears, changes styles, and he starts to act as if he is an Old Testament prophet. And what we have here in these verses is the strongest call to repentance anywhere in the New Testament, delivered in the style of this Old Testament prophet. And we have to remember, don't we, that James is writing to Jewish background Christians. And this sort of very powerful call to repent would have been their bread and butter. Before they were Christians, they would have been reading the prophets. And time again, we see the Old Testament prophets calling for the nation to repent in this way. So when he calls them adulterous people, we think about how that phrase is used in the Old Testament. And in quite a few places in the Old Testament, we see that the relationship that Israel had with God was portrayed as being like a marriage relationship. And when the people went astray, they were committing spiritual adultery. So that's why he calls them adulterous people here. As Christians first today, we're often portrayed as the bride of Christ. So the same applies to us as well when we go after the world instead of after the Lord. And in verse 4, we see that James very clearly puts his finger on the problem. It's there written for us to see. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? To be God's enemy. If you're friends with the world, then you're an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. You're either one or the other. You cannot be double-minded. There's no such thing as having a foot in either camp or sitting on the fence. You've either got to be one thing or the other. You can't do both. We need to be careful where we put our allegiance. And we need to be careful, as it says here, you know, friendship with the world means enmity against God. Who our friends are, who we associate with, what we do. Because our friends have an incredibly powerful influence over us, for good or bad. Depending upon who our friends are, they will encourage us either to live more for the Lord, or they will encourage us to go further away from the Lord. We all know the danger for teenagers, don't we, with the friends that they have, and the problems of peer pressure, and how someone who's good and upright can fall in with the wrong friends, and before you know it, they're walking down a pathway towards substance abuse and all sorts of terrible things. Who we associate with, where our hearts are, has a powerful influence over us. And to be friends with the world is to align yourself with God's enemies. And that's far more of a contradiction than the vegetarian who eats steak whilst on holiday, or the Blackburn supporter who cheers for Burnley. And it's such a problem for Christians, because that temptation to be double-minded, to still love the world rather than loving the Lord, it is an incredible temptation for us. And when we give into it, it creates a problem. And the problem is because God is jealous. He's jealous for his glory. He saved us. He's put his spirit in us. And when we become Christians, we become his representatives. It's like wearing a uniform that belongs to the Lord. Now, we all know about uniforms, don't we? When we wear a uniform, we are a representative of the organization that's given us that uniform, whether that's a company or the military or, you know, scouts, brownies, guides, anything like that. We're a representative of the organization. So that the way that we behave affects the reputation of the organization. And the way that we behave as Christians affects the Lord's glory. When someone looks at us and sees what we're doing, how does it reflect on what the Lord has done in our lives? What do people see? What do people say? You know, when someone says to the Christian, "Oh, I can't believe that you're here. You know, this isn't the sort of place we expect Christians to be." You have to examine your motives as to why you're there. Are you there to witness, or are you there to fit in with the crowd? We need to be thinking carefully about this, because the way that we behave as Christians either enhances or diminishes God's glory. And depending which way we're going, it affects our relationship with the Holy Spirit, who is given to each and every Christian when they believe. How you behave is really, really important for your spiritual well-being. Now, when we stop and think about it, do any of us meet the sort of standard we think God expects from us? And I'd be worried if anyone said that they do. But, verse 6, but he gives us more grace. And there's that turning point there. That just glimmer in the light. He gives us grace. God knows that we can never meet his standards. The Lord knows the temptations of this world. Remember, he walked amongst us. He was tempted in every way, just like we were. He didn't sin, but he understands the temptations that we go through. He knows that we're never going to get to perfection. He gives us grace so that when we don't meet his standards, we're not cast off, but there's a way back. And that's why James now starts talking about repentance and humility. We have to admit that we cannot be perfect. We have to admit that we cannot reach God's standards of behavior. But we don't give up and give in. Instead, we turn to God and we cry out for help. We cry out in humility and submission. Humility is to recognize who we are before God. We are sinners who are saved by grace. And humility puts God into that number one spot in our lives. Not us, but puts God there at the very top. And then we place others in behind God in number two. And then we're down there at number three ourselves. We die to self, we sacrifice to self, and put God first, then others, and then us third. And to submit is to acknowledge that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Lord. And we do the things that he wants us to do. When we're in the workplace, we do the things that the managers tell us to do, or the boss tells us to do. As Christians, we need to be doing the things that our boss tells us to do through his word. And that's living the sort of life that he wants us to do. Jesus says that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we need to be people who are putting these things into practice. Because the alternative is pandemonium. Now, the Christian who denies that Jesus has got authority in their lives, well, they're in incredible trouble. Think about a military situation where you've got all these different ranks. And what happens when the private thinks that they're a general? And every private thinks that they're a general. Nothing's going to happen. And that army is going to be defeated. We need to know our place. And when we recognize this, we can stop being double-minded and listening to the lure and the attraction of the world. And we can start fighting back. And one of the ways that we fight back is that we start resisting the devil. When we're saved, when we become Christians, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to the devil. We are set free to serve the Lord. But the devil, who is the father of lies, he whispers excuses in your ear. Reasons why the rules don't apply to you. Reasons why just once won't do any harm. That sort of thing, he comes and whispers in your ears. Reasons why you don't have to behave the way that you know Jesus wants you to behave. We need to see through his deceptions. The devil's plan is to keep your relationship with God as small as possible. That's what he's trying to do. And he will tell you exactly what your old sinful nature wants to hear. And this is the real problem, because we've still got that old sinful nature within us trying to burst out. And we've got Satan whispering in our ear, trying to get it to burst out. And then we're surrounded by the world, which wants to lead us astray. Don't listen to Satan. Don't listen to the world. God has given us the power to resist him. And when we do, it means that he will flee from us and go to a place of easier pickings. So the solution to the problem of being double-minded is to draw near to God. When we try and draw near to him, he has promised that he will draw near to you. God is on your side. No matter how far away you fall, no matter how the mistakes that you make, if you set your heart to come back to him, if you are willing to admit that you're wrong, then God is going to draw near to you once again. And we do this drawing near to God by repenting, grieving over our failings, being humble before God. And he has promised that he will lift us up. And this change in behavior includes treating other believers with love and respect, which is why James now in verses 11 and 12 switches back to talking about relationships. The church that he's writing to, they've got this huge problem with pride. And they've got Satan stirring up trouble. And he does this through the relationships within a church. Human pride means that we place ourselves as more important than other people. And that causes friction. And then Satan's coming in and he's trying to divide and conquer. We need to be so careful with our relationships. And we need to be so careful about quarrels. Because quarrels always involve slandering others, focusing on the worst about a person and highlighting their faults and failings while being blind to your own faults and failings. Yet as Christians, We're called to do the opposite. Remember James chapter 2 verse 8, where he picks up on that well-known command to all of us, love your neighbor as yourself. If we're slandering one another, if we're picking up on each other's failings and faults and problems and things like that, then we're guilty of disobeying this law. And we're saying, this law does not apply to me. And when we do that, we're putting ourselves into God's place as judge. And that is obviously something that is very sinful to do. We need to be people who have the right balance, who put God first, and we know we don't put ourselves into his position to judge our neighbor. You know, it says in Scripture that the Lord sees the hearts of everyone, and we are not to judge our neighbors. Instead, we leave these things to the Lord. So let's see if we can draw all this together in the last couple of minutes. As Christians, what we've got to do is remember that Christ has died so that we can be saved and be a part of his body, a part of the church. And we've got to ask ourselves, how can we treat Jesus so badly by attacking those people that he died for? Christ died for each one of us, so why should we be attacking one another? How can we treat Jesus so badly by continuing to live a sinful life, a life that he's died to set us free from? How can we do that to him? It's just not fair. It's just not right. We have been saved at an incredible cost and called back into the right relationship with God and a much better relationship with other Christians. So let's not turn our back on this, but instead be honest about where we really are and strive to be as close to God as we possibly can be. We also need to remember who God is and what he is like and what he expects from his people. We read it in the scriptures, don't we, that God has given us everything. So everything that we have comes from him. We read in the scriptures that through the Holy Spirit, different people are appointed to different gifts and roles in the church. And we've also seen in the scriptures that God is holy. And that means that he's pure and perfect and spotless. And we're expected to be as like him as we possibly can be. Be holy because I am holy, God tells the nation of Israel. And it's repeated there in 1 Peter 1:16. We are called to be as close to God's people as we should be, striving in every way to live up to the standards that he expects for us. And then when we do make mistakes, and we all make mistakes, that grace is there, that forgiveness is there, so that we can be restored and we can restart. So as Christians, we need to really be examining our lives and asking ourselves, are there any areas where I love the world more than I love the Lord? And you can identify these areas because when you're presented with a choice between doing something of the world, some hobby, some activity, spending some time doing something or other, and you've either got a choice of that, or you've got a choice of going along to church, to a meeting like this one this morning or this evening, or the prayer meeting, or doing evangelism or something like that, which way do you want to go? I know everyone can't make every meeting, but can you make more meetings than you do? Or are the things of the world crowding you out of the time that you spend with God's people? Which way do we go when we're given that choice? And be honest with yourself. Remember, God knows where you stand already. He is the one who searches the heart. Be honest with yourself. Ask the Lord to search your heart. And in any areas where you are double-minded, don't kid yourself that it's okay, but instead turn to him in repentance and humility. So how do we avoid the danger of being double-minded? First of all, we've got to be aware of the problem. And we've got to be aware that the problem is possibly there in our own lives. If we think we're immune to this, then we're really in a dangerous position. And we need to pray that the Lord will give us that heavenly wisdom we've been talking about so that we can truthfully and frankly evaluate ourselves. We have to remember that we are the only ones other than the Lord who really knows what our inner motives are. who really knows what our ambitions are. So we should search our hearts and ask the Lord to search our hearts to see if there's any wicked way within us, to see if we are double-minded. Then when we identify an area where this is the case, we turn to the Lord in humility, in submission. We ask for forgiveness and we're sorrowful for our wrongdoing. And then we trust that the Lord in his grace and mercy will lift us up. We need to remember that each one of us is still a work in progress. We all start from different points with different problems, different issues that need to be faced. We have different areas of temptation, but we have one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and forgiveness and who is willing to heal and restore even double-minded people like ourselves. Amen.